his obedience despite the danger that confronted him. As I said, danger is a subjective thing, but looking for a king who's after your head certainly qualifies as dangerous, I think. But as we come to this, it's very important that as we consider these accounts, we keep very clearly in mind the historical and the spiritual context in which these events unfolded. So let me just refresh you. It's been a couple of weeks and we're only into it, but let me just briefly set the days of Elijah in context, if you like. What we have before us is a nation which is divided and a nation which is conflicted. It has fallen into serious sin. The northern kingdom, which is the one we're looking at, known as Israel, had separated from the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, following deep divisions that began probably before the death of King Solomon. And if you think back to the introductory message that I did, the sin of Jeroboam that we looked at, Jeroboam was the first king of this northern kingdom. And his sin is mentioned again and again in all the accounts relating to Israel. In short, it was idolatry. He created and worshipped gods other than the living Lord. But it's very important to note that this developed over time. It developed when you consider it almost of necessity. The people didn't wake up one day and say, right, we've had enough of God. Let's start worshipping idols. Firstly, the division of the nation required them to make a theological accommodation, if you like. The people had been separated from their place of worship, which was Jerusalem. And Jeroboam himself had banned them from traveling up to Israel. He'd stopped all the pilgrimages, 1 Kings 12, 28 to 30, we looked at that. But he then needed to put something in its place. And we're told in 1 Kings 12, verse 28, so the king took counsel and he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and he set the other one in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. You see, he tried to maintain the link. I don't think he started with the deliberate intent of setting up idols. He claimed that these were the gods who had brought the people out of Egypt. But of course they hadn't. Indeed, one wonders, given the story of the golden calf and the Exodus, that he actually would have went down that particular route. But this form of religion that he effectively established was idolatry. And we have to ask ourselves the question today, are we any different as people all across the church make theological accommodations with the worldview that is prevailing at the time? When you break it all down, they simply couldn't go up to Jerusalem, so we have to do something different. And today we get these various issues arising from time to time, and the church is getting dragged into the view of the world. And so we make accommodations. I had a guy talk to us at our service this morning. He was visiting us, and he said, what's the aim of the church? And it's very simple. I said, to glorify God. Despite what the world wants us to do. In other words, our aim as a church is to glorify God by understanding how God wants us to glorify him, not by listening to the world and how they would like to glorify God. That's a very important difference, but it can also be a very subtle difference. Now, by the time of Ahab, the king that we're dealing with at the moment, the situation had deteriorated seriously. And then if you just look back to 1 Kings 16 and 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all before him. So that includes Jeroboam. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, so he was already doing them, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. That's a pretty serious label of condemnation. And next week, Stu will lead us into the following passage. And Elijah will challenge the people there in verse 21. If Stu will just forgive me mentioning it. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. So this is the spiritual condition, if you like, of Israel at this particular time. Elijah terms it limping. The idea of limping between the two views is to not go particularly strongly after either or, but to sort of accommodate both, more or less. No strong opinion on either or. A wee bit of what we get today. There's a lot of limping going on in the Christian church today. And it was into this sinful, conflicted situation that God decided to act. And he was acting in judgment. This was not a call to repentance. This was something much scarier. This was the judgment of a holy God. This was God reaching that point in the sand that we discussed before. You know, the sins of the Canaanites has not yet reached its zenith, the 400 years. This is such a moment. And God acts. And he pronounces judgment through Elijah, 1 Kings 17:1. As the Lord, the God of Israel. And here when he refers to Israel, he's referring to the whole nation. He's not referring just to the northern nation. You see with Elijah, he never seems to acknowledge the division of the nation in that sense. So he refers, the God of Israel lives. Before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. Didn't say unless you repent, there will be no rain. It says there will be no rain. Elijah's then cared for supernaturally. And then through the miraculous provision by God, through the widow of Zarephath that we looked at, and further to which in that particular account, we've seen his moment of weakness as the woman's son died, Elijah's prayer, and then the restoration to life that was brought about by God through Elijah. And that brings us effectively to tonight's passage, which is now at the back end of the 3 years of doubt. And so we come first to a time to choose, verses 1 to 2. So much of life is about choices. We tell our children, particularly when they're going off to university, etc., they're going into their first job, you know, pray about your choices, think about your choices. And we were told the exact same thing and never did any of it. No, would that be true? Was I the only one who went off headlong into life without thinking about it properly? Or the consequences thereof? But the choice of whether we live by fear or by faith is linked to our certainty that the Lord is the living God. And that this is as true for us today as it was for Elijah back then. So many people profess the name of Jesus today, but they have no faith. And they live in fear, and as soon as something goes wrong, that faith crumbles and falls apart. If we have faith in the living God, we should have no fear of the world and what it can bring upon us in that sense. But let me make an observation here about the humanity, indeed the weakness of Elijah at times. We noticed also when we were doing our preparation this week that when he was walking closely with God, when Elijah had a clear mandate from God, Elijah was just about unstoppable. He really was. He had power. He had authority. He had confidence like no other man in his day. However, we got just a brief glimpse of his soft underbelly, if you like, when the widow's son died. And when Elijah did not seem to have a clear and specific instruction from God to follow, perhaps when Elijah started to lean on his own abilities, he could become just as broken as you and I. And in fact, we will see him become very broken at one point. And so perhaps there's a lesson, message in here for us to stay close to the Lord, to be listening to the Lord and what he wants us to do. And then we're told after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. 3 years without hearing from the Lord in that sense with regard to this. He had been spoken to in order to move to Zarephath. But Elijah has been sustained by the Lord for a long time. We're now clearly at the back end of the 3 years of the drought. And by that time, the effects of that drought must have been catastrophic in the community. Do you know one of the things I notice about us, I find incredible actually in England, we have a wee bit of dry weather and suddenly they're talking about hosepipe bans. I mean, we fall apart if we don't get the rain we need. Can you imagine what it was like? No rain for 3 years. Life for many people would have been stretched to breaking point. And then, once again, the Lord speaks into the situation, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, Elijah had not acted on his own initiative in announcing the drought, but he had done it according to the direction of God, and he'd also done it to the highest authority in the land. And that exact same process is now being repeated. He is instructed by God to go to the king. And then the Lord will send the rain. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So we're thinking drought, consequence of drought, eventually will be famine as the crops, etc., would have started to fail. Now, as this story unfolds, we need to pause because this would have involved no small measure of courage on the part of Elijah. It's very, very clear that Ahab is not too happy with Elijah. And so we can read that and say, okay, well, the Lord said, go and say to Ahab, how would you have felt if you had gone 3 years earlier and warned him it wasn't going to rain? Now the Lord says, go back to him. I know I wouldn't have fancied that particular task, that's for sure. But the Lord had provided a means. And now we notice that the faithful servant must make a choice. Verses 3 through 16. Now the Obadiah that we encounter here is not the Obadiah of the prophecy, okay? This is a different Obadiah. This was a protector of prophets. The other one was a prophet. That's the difference between the two. There's an interesting notion today that faith is a private matter. What do you call that spin doctor of Tony Blair? What was his name? Yeah, wasn't it him who said, we don't do God in the Labour Party? And this idea that faith is private. And it's almost become an accepted way of thinking. You're entitled to your faith, but just keep it to yourself. Don't talk to anybody about it. Your nursing hospital, don't pray for anybody. Don't do this. Don't talk to people about their need of Jesus. Don't do any of that. Faith is a private thing. And that's a convenient thing for a lot of people. And I've just been amazed how many Christians are quite content to live with their faith as a private matter. But I don't know what Bible we're reading. Because the keeping of the Christian faith private should be almost, should be impossible. Should be completely impossible. If you have been touched by Jesus Christ, your eyes, something's going to give you away. You know what I mean? There will be something about your demeanor, the way you do things, the way you think, the way you talk, the way you relate. Believe me, I attempted to keep my faith a secret in the army for a while and it didn't work. My soldiers identified something that was totally alien in me, compassion. They wondered what was wrong with me. Two things they said when they came to me and said, "Sir, you're a Christian." And because my pastor said, "Don't tell them because they'll only throw balls at you and laugh at you." I said, "No, you don't know my men. You don't know me." And he said, "No, I'm telling you." So anyway, so it's compassion. They said, "You've got compassion and you don't cuss at us anymore." Two funny things. You see, just the way I spoke, the language I used, gave me away, if you like, because it was so not me. And the very fact that I had compassion. But as we follow this story through tonight, we will see a situation where this was actually happening back then. Elijah may have felt he was a man alone, and I have no doubt that at times he really did feel he was on his own. He certainly tells us that on a number of occasions. But a number of things in these stories point to the Lord's provision and intervention in the circumstances and situation in which Elijah finds himself. First, we encounter Obadiah. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This took me back to Joseph. I couldn't help it. You know, God had his man in place, just as he had done all those years earlier. Remember, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good." One of those things that we've all got to wrestle with. But we also get an indication here that things have not improved spiritually since the drought, because we're told Jezebel was killing what she thought were the last of God's prophets. And certainly the actions of Obadiah were to be commended. Given his position, the number two in the land, as it were, what he did with regard to those 100 prophets was a very, very dangerous act. You see, Obadiah was trying to balance his loyalties. He was seeking to be faithful to the king, and he seemed to be keeping his faith private, but this couldn't go on forever. He seemed to keep his integrity. He protected God's prophets, but events were soon to force him to choose sides. Now, as I said, Obadiah appears to have been Ahab's right-hand man, just as Joseph was Pharaoh's. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them, king and Obadiah, to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in the other direction by himself. Now, as I read that, I thought, that's very odd. A king going out with one of his servants to look for grass. You know, my head was sort of ringing, delegate, delegate, delegate. Why is he doing this? And the only answer is that this thing had become so desperate that there wasn't anybody they could trust. And so he and his right-hand man set out to do it. And as Obadiah was on the way, Behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Now, of all the people in Israel, Obadiah would have been acutely aware of Ahab's search for Elijah. Now, he appears stunned, shocked, yet respectful of Elijah as he falls before him. But the one thing Obadiah certainly wasn't expecting was what Elijah goes on to say next. And he answered him, "It is I. Go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." On this armistice day, I just couldn't help but see Obadiah in a modern context as an early stage PTSD sufferer. I mean, he must have been just shot to pieces. He's got the shock of actually seeing Elijah, and now Elijah's told him to go and tell Ahab he's met him. I mean, this is suicidal. This is manic. He seriously fears for his life. You see, in this next bit we read, three times we hear him plead, "He will kill me." Interesting that initially he sees this command as a possible punishment for himself. Now, many commentators actually, when we try to think into this, and this is where it gets dangerous, they all present Obadiah as stuttering and really confused at this point. I actually found him thinking quite clearly. And he said, "Why have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Now, I'm no soldier, so that's an immediate reaction. That's what a Christian should automatically think in certain situations. Has this come about because of some sin in me? That's a valid question for us always. First checks. The thing we do immediately. Cock out and look with a weapon. Have I done something wrong? Am I disobeying God? It's not blaming yourself. It's examining yourself. Check that first. And that makes perfect sense to me. Have I brought this on myself? Says Obadiah. And then he explains himself and his concern. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom of that nation that they had not found you." I mean, this was serious stuff. He was going to these guys and they would say, "No, we haven't seen Elijah." Taking an oath in those days was sacred. And he would say to them, "Right, okay, do you now swear on whatever God you swear on that you have not seen Elijah?" See, first he then establishes just how determined and diligent Elijah was in that sense. Or not Elijah, sorry, Ahab was in looking for him. And having done that, he then says, "And you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here." I mean, it's a rhetorical question. How can you be asking me to do that? Now, something actually seemed conflicted to me in that. Does it seem conflicted to you in what he says? I would have thought, given what we've read, that if Ahab is so desperate to find Elijah, rather than be fearful, Obadiah should be cashing in the chips. This is an excellent opportunity for him to score some mega brownie points, isn't it? He go back to Ahab and he can say, "Yes, I found Elijah." And you'd think, big kudos for that. But he's not. And here we get a little snapshot of the depth of this man's faith. Because Obadiah's faith in the living God is such that he does not believe that God will leave Elijah there till he comes back with Ahab. He believes, in his mind, that God is going to supernaturally pick Elijah up and move him. And that's his fear. Look at it there. "And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you. I know not where, and so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me." That's very good reasoning. But it's interesting, his faith was such that he thought, now hold on, God's not going to betray you, Elijah. So don't be giving me that line, you know. I'll go off to tell Ahab and then God will pick you up and you'll disappear. And so in a last desperate plea, Obadiah, like many of the psalmists, and indeed like many Christians today, pleads his case. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And then he throws in a wee reminder about his works, just in case Elijah hasn't heard. Has it not been told you, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed all the prophets of the Lord? How I had 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he will kill me. This poor man is conflicted and he is fearful, even while acknowledging the living God. Obadiah is desperate. And it's Elijah that provides the reassurance he needs. And this is quite remarkable as well. This also gives an indication of his faith. He no longer tos and froes with Elijah. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives. Now, interestingly, that's an important title. Because the Lord of hosts was an expression of God's power and might. But very significantly, it was the rallying cry to battle for the 12 tribes when they all lived as 12 tribes. The Lord of hosts was the battle cry to bring them all together to go to war. So certainly on a theological level, as I've already indicated, Elijah doesn't recognize the division of the nation into two. Before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. There's something powerful in that, because this very confused and frightened man, Obadiah, takes Elijah at his word. Isn't that important? I was struck by that, and I thought, can people take me at my word? In matters of life and death, would people have confidence in me? And you see a lovely, faithful interaction in that statement. Those words must have seemed like manna from heaven for the conflicted and fearful Obadiah. You can almost sense his whole being just relax. And we're told, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. So you look at that and you think, that was much ado about nothing, wasn't it? And yet I was struck by how often I myself and so many other believers that I've engaged with can so easily find ourselves wound up and even becoming desperate at times, unnecessarily. We find ourselves in difficult, dangerous situations and circumstances, and the problem is we can't see the wood for the trees. We forget the promises of God. We forget, as we've looked at recently in our morning studies, that God is the believer's backstop. In those moments, we need to understand that nothing might make any sense. There are moments in our walk with God when we simply need to trust and obey because there's no other way. There really isn't. But we get our knickers in a twist and we get into all sorts of difficulties and they get wound up, get upset. The words of Matthew 10:28 came to mind as I read about Obadiah. He would have loved these. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. I don't want to get into preaching that passage, but it's just full of so much intimacy. God's relationship with us. That's the assurance we have. So we don't need to be like Obadiah and become fearful. And yet there's many things about Obadiah that we could use as good examples. But then we come finally to the king. The king must choose. verses 17 for them. Now tell me something. Does this passage, this meeting, go as you would expect it to, given the build-up and all that Obadiah has said? I don't want to read anything into the text, but it is difficult not to see the hand of God somewhere in what follows. Let me make a simple observation. Have you noticed what's happening here? This unknown prophet is telling the king, who has all the authority and all the power, what to do. Go and tell Ahab I'm here. My understanding then, back in the day, was somebody comes and gets you and takes you to the king. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That's not quite the response I was picturing. I mean, the way Obadiah was talking about Ahab searching for Elijah, I expected steam to be coming out his ears, but he seems very calm. I can only put that down to somehow God is working on the individual concerned in a way that's a mystery. But this is a guy who's just put the nation through 3 years of drought, and famine, we're told. And I'm going to call him a troubler of Israel. I might call him a few more choice words than that. All that hardship. But Elijah's response, interestingly, is anything but measured. It's blunt, it's direct, and it's brutally honest. He's not having any of Ahab's glib attempts to pass the buck to him. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Normal courtesy might afford the opportunity to respond, let alone when he's addressing a king, but Elijah gives Ahab no such opportunity. "Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of the Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Interestingly, all the prophets of the Lord have been wiped out, they thought. And yet these men are being kept and fed at the queen's table. But again, we see it's the prophet, not the king, dictating the terms. Now granted, even for Ahab, he must have thought this was a bit of a no-brainer. So this one prophet on his own is going to take on these 850 other prophets? Yeah, this I want to see. So I can understand Ahab falling for that one, to be quite honest. Vanity would make you be a sucker for that. Surely Elijah is setting himself up for defeat. But we all know very, very different, and we'll unpack that in the coming weeks. And I'm going to leave Stuart to unpack the details regarding the Baal next week when they become center stage. But I want to take just a wee moment as I close to look at the Asherah. Because we don't hear any more about it after this. The interesting thing is they're called the Mount Carmel, but then we're told nothing about them. So I thought it was worth just addressing it at this particular point, very briefly. There's much archaeological and historical debate around the Asherah, and it really goes back very, very early. The earliest biblical reference is in the book of Deuteronomy, 16:21. Under the heading, "Forbidden Forms of Worship, you shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make." This instruction is against any dualism. The idea in various ancient faiths was that the Asherah was the female consort to the male deity. So the Asherah would have been subordinate but complementary to the male god, often linked for obvious reasons, to fertility. And she was represented by the planting of a tree beside the altar of the male deity. And that tree could then be carved or styled. In later years, it appears that this developed into the more simple representation of an Asherah pole, which would have had carved images on it. But in the old days, it would have been actually planting a tree beside the altar, like representing the female partner of God, if you like. And indeed, there's a lot of work been done trying to link that this dualism actually applied, that the Jews actually believed it for a while and accepted it, which is why you have this warning with regard to Asherah poles, etc. In Judges chapter 6, for example, which deals with the call of Gideon, we get an idea of the measure of syncretism that was actually going on, the blending of faiths. Because Gideon is instructed to destroy the Baal and the Asherah built by his own father. And he goes out to do it under cover of darkness because he's afraid that the people will get upset about it. So he wants to do it under cover of darkness. And that's why an Asherah is normally burnt, because it's wood, it's a tree or a pole in that sense. So you get this dualism, and you've got the dualism here, only in this case it's very specifically Baal and Asherah. There's no other biblical evidence to support that this became part of the Jewish faith, but certainly there is debate as to whether it was ever partially accepted. In our period in Kings, we know that in Judah, Asa, who was considered a good king, had his mother removed as queen, because she had put up an Asherah. Closer to our account, we've seen in 1 Kings 16:33, and Ahab made an Asherah. So you had these two things. Baal was the powerful one, and Stu will unpack all of that in our next message. And so to close, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, that was the northern kingdom, and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And that is one of the most amazing contests, if you like, in the whole of the Bible. And we will come to that next week. But what are we to make of this just before we come to the Lord's table? The American Civil War poet James Russell Lowell penned some telling words in a piece he called The Present Crisis. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth and falsehood for the good or the evil side. Today we've been remembering those who made the choice to fight and defend what they believed in, many giving their lives so that we can enjoy our present freedom. But our faith is established on an act of sacrifice, which we will be remembering in a moment, a once-for-all sacrifice. And across the world today, within the Christian church, men and women are still having to make that choice, often at the cost of their freedom, and too often at the cost of their very life. Now, we are all called to share our faith. Yet for you and I tonight, the great dangers of ridicule and rejection can be too much for us. Elijah loved God, and he was going to be obedient regardless of the danger. And he loved his people, and because he loved his people, he wanted to correct them. I thought today, of all days, do you remember an old army recruiting poster? Your country needs you. Remember? Was it Kitchener? Was it? And I thought, do you know, we could use that again for the church. Your church needs you, because your country needs you, because they need the truth that you and I are the guardians of. They need the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I have been given. They need the forgiveness of their sins, which only Jesus Christ can give them. They need the reality that the relationship that they need with God is only available through Him. So our country needs us. Will we answer God's call to arms, as it were, and pledge to look again at how we interact, at how we testify, at how we witness, at how we carry the name of Jesus, not only on our lips, but in the way we live and the way we interact with others? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, would you touch us deep within, that we might know the fullness and truth of your word. Enable us and equip us going forward to be the children that you want us to be.